years, and as the sun is going down, the older gentleman is overtaken with emotion, and he reaches over and he takes his bride of 60 years. He takes her hand, and he looks at her, and he says, "I'm proud of you." And she looked at him and said, "What?" And he looked at her and he said, "I'm proud of you." And she looked at him and said, "Well, I'm tired of you too." I love that story because it illustrates that Americans always love selective hearing. We hear what we want to hear, and we pretty well ignore the rest, don't we? And so I was on an airplane yesterday, and the flight attendant gave a safety speech, and it's very important information, and yet you look around, and virtually nobody is paying any attention to them whatsoever. Or it's a Saturday, and you're about to leave the house, and your wife says to you, "Look, please don't eat lunch today at Five Guys Burgers and Fries. And before you go, I need you to take the trash out. And my mom needs the gutters cleaned on her house." And all of a sudden, yo no hablo inglés. I mean, we're just not going to hear that. We hear what we want to hear. There's nothing new in that. In Judges 17 and 6, the Bible says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This morning, I want you to listen to what Jesus said. He said to his hearers on Luke 6 and 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet not do the things which I say?" Well, that's a fair question, isn't it? If Jesus is described this way in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," doesn't it make sense, ladies and gentlemen, that the Word might have something to say to us? And yet I'll tell you that in American culture in 2019, individuals have very selective hearing about what they listen to Jesus say. In fact, a lot of folks would tell you that they love Jesus, but really they don't listen to much that He has to say. That thinking saturates the religious landscape. And so the guidelines about worship, the principles about divorce, demands for purity, the function of the church, requirements for heaven, a lot of people in religion in America will tell you that that's good information, valuable information, important information, just not essential information. And so much of the religious world says today, "Look, give me grace, give me forgiveness, ultimately give me heaven, but you can keep all the rules and regulations and requirements to yourself." Now, if you don't believe that's true, just go into any religious bookstore and really read what virtually any modern author has to say about the function of a New Testament church or the way to worship God or the way to do evangelism. And you'll find that I think that is exactly true. Or you can read some of the insipid pablum that is proffered by Joel Osteen. And yet 40,000 people flock to his church every weekend because he is telling them exactly what individuals want to hear. Let's be very clear this morning. So much of the religious world says that they believe Jesus taught that as long as you love him, everything will be okay. Well, could I just say that Jesus didn't say that? In fact, Jesus didn't say anything close to that. So, I want you to look at the screen with me for just a moment this morning. Here is Matthew 7, verse 21. And this is, in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that Jesus gave. And he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord, you are my Lord,' not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, that was the sermon. Here is the application again from Luke 6 and 46. Why do you call me Lord? Why do you say that I am your Lord if you're not going to do what I say? So the sermon is, not everybody that calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's axiomatic then from Luke 6 and 46 that the Lord expects that if you call him that, you're going to do something tangible, meaningful to make that statement, "You are my Lord," a reality. So, here's what I'd like to do in the minutes that we have this morning. I'd like to just take that simple question of Jesus and extract from that three obvious applications and make some applications for us in the modern world. So, here we go. Number one. It seems to me, number one, that Jesus is saying, look, calling me Lord really doesn't make me Lord. Calling him Lord doesn't make him Lord. So let me ask you this morning, what does the word Lord mean? When you hear that word, what does that mean to you? Well, the word Lord is about rank, is about authority, it's about position. So, for example, in ancient England, the lord of the manor meant that you owned that manor and you made the rules and everybody had to follow the rules that you gave. So, for example, on Downton Abbey, Mr. Carson was forever saying to Robert Crawley, "Yes, my lord. Yes, I watched Downton Abbey. Yes, I've surrendered my man card, but that's beside the point here." The fact of the matter is that everybody understood who the lord of the manor was. And everybody understood that he had rank and position and authority, and everybody understood that he ultimately had the final word about what was going to be done in that particular kingdom. Now, in the Bible, that name is Lord. And so the earth is the Lord's. Maybe you would have a Bible that would have that in all caps. Maybe you would have a Bible that says the earth is Yahweh's or Jehovah's. All that goes back to Exodus 3 where God said, "I am who I am." But the point of it is, the earth is the Lord's. He has position and rank and authority, and so everything ultimately belongs to Him. Now in the New Testament, that title has been appropriated by Jesus, and so He is now King of all kings and Lord of all lords. But the problem is that there are a lot of people who call Him Lord, sing that He is Lord, pray that He is Lord, preach that He is Lord, but then don't treat Him as Lord. And so Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 15 when He said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, they're saying the right words, they are calling me the right things, they're acknowledging that I am Lord, but," He said, "their heart is really far from me." Well, why is that significant? Well, that matters, ladies and gentlemen, because words mean something to Jesus. And so if you're going to call Him Lord, He expects then that you will honor His position, His rank, and His authority, particularly in His kingdom. Now that matters. That matters an awful lot. Because Lord suggests that you're going to obey what the Master says. In the New Testament, you know, because you're good Bible students at that, that is a critically important concept, because you can't be a friend to Jesus without being obedient to Him. John 14:15, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Moreover, you can't have salvation without obedience. He became the offer of eternal salvation to all of those, Hebrews 5:9, all of those who obey Him. And then finally, you can't have heaven without doing that. "Blessed are those who do His commandments, for they," and the ellipsis is "they" and "they alone," "will have a right to the tree of life." And so if you're going to call Him Lord, then He's going to expect that you treat and honor Him as Lord. I got to tell you, I think that for you and me, in our circumstance, with our understanding of Scripture, that's pretty plain. We don't struggle much with that. We understand that. Could I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the religious world that surrounds us struggles with that concept mightily? That the community around us religiously, in the heartland of America, or whether you're in the deep south where I live, I will tell you that they struggle with that concept mightily. Because so many want Jesus, but they don't want His word. They don't want His will imposing upon their lives. Now, there's nothing new in that. When I was a young boy, the phrase in religion was, "Give me the man, but not the plan." Well, what does that mean? Well, I want Jesus, but I don't want the church. I don't want anything that goes with you. I just want Jesus. And so, give me the man, but not the plan. There's that thinking continues to permeate our culture. 10 years ago, Christianity Today magazine did a survey of college students throughout the length and breadth of the United States to gauge their feeling about religion. And so they interviewed college students. I will never forget that one co-ed that they interviewed in the state of Texas said this. She said, quote, "I am a Jesus girl, but I also like my tequila shots on the weekend, and I believe Jesus is okay with that." Well, I'm not sure that He is. I think what you're doing in that is saying, look, I want Jesus, but then I want to do whatever I want to do. And because I want to do it, I will impose upon Jesus that He'll be okay with that. I'm not sure we can do that at all, ladies and gentlemen. 6 years ago, there was a YouTube video that crisscrossed the globe, the entirety of the world. And it began with this statement. What if I told you that Jesus came to abolish religion? Well, that video has been seen now some 40 million times over the past 6 years. And so what if I told you that Jesus came to abolish religion? That's the way it begins. Well, I would tell you that Jesus was opposed to phony religion and hypocritical religion and insincere religion, and he was opposed to harmful and not helpful religion. But I also know from Matthew 6 that he was opposed to things in religion like phony prayers or grandstanding giving or fasting that was designed to be seen by man rather than by God. But I would also tell you that Jesus was a very religious man, that Jesus was a Jew, and Jesus went to synagogue, and Jesus went to temple, and Jesus observed the Old Covenant law, and not only that, he told others to observe the law as well. In other words, he encouraged others to be religious as well. And so if by religion we're talking about that system of obedience to God whereby we offer worship to God and enjoy fellowship with other, I will tell you that Jesus was not opposed to that at all. And it's going to take more than a nice video with a catchy poem to try to deny what Jesus told us to be and do along those lines. And yet in American culture, that's become very popular. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that the fastest growing segment of religious identification in America is spiritual, but not religious? Time magazine called it the rise of the nuns. You know, when you get a list, you go into some circumstance and they say, what is your religious preference? Are you Jewish or Protestant or Catholic or Muslim or what? And then the last box always is none of the above. And Time magazine says the fastest growing segment in America is none of the above. That is, I am a religious person, I'm a spiritual person, but not religious. Well, calling Jesus Lord, just saying, you know what, I love Jesus, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not sure that I'm going to obey the Lord. No. Jesus said, calling him Lord doesn't make him Lord. Why do you call me Lord? Why do you say I'm your Lord and then not do the things that I say? Now, I think with that, we're all pretty well on the same page. Here's where it gets a little bit tricky. Because Jesus also taught that personal experience doesn't guarantee personal relationship with God. I want you to let that percolate for just a second. Personal experience doesn't guarantee personal relationship with God. So I want to go back to the mountain message, to the parallel passage from Luke 6, and we're going back to Matthew 7. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and 22. Many, he said, will say unto me in that day, Lord, you are my Lord. And so, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not in your name done many wonders? I got to tell you, any way you look at it, that's an impressive list. And it's interesting that in the context, Jesus nowhere denies that they did those things. But he does deny that these prophesying, demon-dispelling, wonder workers, he does deny that they were ever really genuine disciples at all. Now let me tell you, if Jesus said that in 2019 America, that there would be a significant segment of the religious population who would look at Jesus and say, look, Jesus, I don't mean to be disrespectful here, but you're wrong about that. Because if you're having that kind of religious experience, if you have the capability to prophesy and cast out demons and work wonders, if you can have that kind of religious experience, then Jesus, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but you clearly are wrong about that. Because in American culture, experience is everything. Can you imagine, ladies and gentlemen, in American culture where theme parks and concerts and movie theaters sell everything on the basis of the experience? We're going to give you a great movie-going experience. We're going to give you a great concert experience. We're going to give you a great experience. Can you imagine if in our churches we could replicate prophesying and casting out demons and working wonders, if we could produce that kind of an experience, what kind of a crowd we could have? But personal experience doesn't guarantee personal relationship with Jesus. But I will tell you that in American religion culture, everything is about experience. I can't tell you how many times through the years young people have said to me, I'm looking for a more exciting worship experience. And I think there's a reason for that. I think the reason that American religion is so enamored, so in love with experience, really can be boiled down probably to three things. Number one, an experience doesn't challenge you in any way. An experience just allows you to feel. An experience, it doesn't force you to alter your thinking or your behavior. It simply lets you feel, and it really asks nothing in return. And secondly, an experience has no boundaries. I mean, an experience, there are no boundaries of right and wrong, appropriate and inappropriate. And really, the more we enjoy the experience, the more we assume that God is pleased by our activity. Now, God, of course, does have some boundaries, right? 1 Corinthians 14 says, particularly in worship, that everything needs to be done decently and in order. And Paul would write and say, look, we make it our aim always in whatever we do to be pleasing to God. But a boundary, an experience really has no boundaries. And then third, an experience validates. An experience validates. And what I mean by that is that oftentimes individuals say, look, I'm looking for an exciting worship experience. And so they interpret their feeling, their excitement, as being an indication that God is pleased with what they're doing, which makes them even more excited, which makes them believe that God is even more excited about what they're doing, which makes them even more excited, which makes them, and it's just a repetitive thing where you are validating yourself independent of any real criteria that God might use for that. And by the way, God does use a criteria. Here's God's criteria. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And in verse 5, whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God, is perfected in Him. And by this we know that we are in Him. That's a far cry from saying, I feel good about my faith, and so I know that I must be in Him. It isn't all what John says. John said, if you want a criteria by which you know whether or not you're pleasing to God, it's whether or not you're doing what God says. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. Please don't misquote me this morning. Nobody believes that we should be emotionless or stoic or devoid of joy and enthusiasm in our worship. I think worship should always be a joyful experience. But, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to judge worship and church on the basis of the experience that it can provide, then we're always going to be disappointed. Because I will tell you, the church, with their limited resources, is never going to be able to match the kind of experience that Hollywood or Disney can produce with unlimited resources. If that's what it's all about, we're always going to be disappointed in that. Several years ago, Shania Twain sang this song that said, that don't impress me much. You remember that? That don't impress me much. I wonder sometimes if God sits in heaven and looks at worship and says, that don't impress me much. Now, before you get to feeling really, really good about that and say, well, that's exactly right, Don. I think God probably, you know, I think maybe that could go two ways. You know, on the one hand, I wonder if God didn't say sometimes, you know what, I got to tell you, I'm not much impressed with worship, even if you're doing the right things in the right way, but you're doing it by rote, and you haven't given any thought, and there's no joy, and there's emotion, no emotion in that. Even if you're doing the right things in the right way, I wonder if God didn't say, you know what, that kind of worship doesn't impress me much. Now, the other side of that is that I think God would sometimes say, look, Your worship that is done with all kinds of enthusiasm and joy and fervency, but you're not doing anything in the way that I ask you to do it. You're not doing anything the way that I prescribed. I think God would say that doesn't impress me much either. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to make sure that we find that balance of trying to do what God wants in God's way and doing it with fervency and joy and enthusiasm, and never allow. Your challenge and mine always is that we allow our worship merely to become something that we have done by rote. Look, I've been a Christian for a long time. Most of you have been as well. And my challenge is that I don't come into this building to put my mind on fast forward, because I have sung all these songs 1,000 times. I've prayed 1,000 prayers. I've eaten the supper somewhere in the vicinity of 2,500 times in my Christian life. We've got to make sure that we stay tuned to what we are doing. Third and finally, in the lesson to be yours, knowing the Lord, ladies and gentlemen, means that we're obeying the Lord. Now, that's almost axiomatic, isn't it? That knowing the Lord is obeying the Lord. When you go back to Matthew 7 and 22, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, you are my Lord. He says, not everybody says that are my children. He said, because there's a segment to whom I'm going to say, I never knew you. Isn't that interesting? He said, I never knew you. And that's interesting, because it sure sounds like these people thought that they knew Jesus. Could we leave the mountain message for just a moment? I want us to go this morning to Romans chapter 6. Would you look at the screen with me, please? Romans 6 and verse 17. Look at this passage. But thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. How are we going to please the Lord? Now, we're saying that knowing the Lord means obeying the Lord. If I understand this passage correctly, I think that being free from sin and right with God involves four constituent elements. And they're all right here in this one verse. Look at this with me, please, for just a moment. The first is that they became obedient. They became obedient. That is, they listened, they believed, and they obeyed. Not just what they thought was the easy stuff or the big stuff or the fun stuff, but they obeyed everything, evidently, to be pleasing to God. And they did that, secondly, from the heart. Not superficially, not occasionally, but they obeyed from the heart. They understood that there is a God, and they understood that they were not God. And so they were from their heart trying to please God. And they obeyed from the heart, thirdly, a form of teaching that was delivered them from the Apostle Paul. Now, in your Bible, you may have the word doctrine. Now, there's a word that a lot of people don't like either in America. Doctrine, teaching, law. There's so many in American religion culture who just want to believe that the New Testament that you hold really is just a love letter, that there are no rules at all. Well, I got to tell you, it is a love letter. It's the greatest love letter that God could have ever sent us. And yet James also said it is a perfect law of liberty. And these individuals obeyed that form of teaching that Paul delivered to them. Well, what did Paul teach these people? Well, Paul taught righteous living. He taught laying aside the old man and putting on a new man that is conformed to the image of God. He taught that there is one Lord and one faith and one body and one baptism. He taught that those who teach differently should be disciplined. He taught that salvation, forgiveness, is only had through the cross of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, not only did they listen to that and believe that and obey that, but the Bible says forth that they were committed to that. They didn't outgrow it. They never reached a point that they abandoned it. They didn't ever get to a point in their Christian life that they believed that the law of God was no longer applicable or applicational to them. They were committed to that from the day they were born into the body of Christ until the day that they closed their eyes in death. That, ladies and gentlemen, is how you truly make Jesus the Lord. Why do you call me Lord? Why do you say you are my Lord if you're not going to do what I say? You know, for generations in our churches, we have sung an old hymn that simply asks, what will you do with Jesus? That's a good thought, isn't it? What will you do with Jesus? Everybody has to do something with Jesus. So, what will you do with Jesus? I want you to track with me for just one more minute before we stop. I've tried to think about that a little bit, and it seems to me that really there are only four possible answers to that question. Now, if you can think of another one, I want you to share that with me, because I'd like to add it here. But I think probably there are only about four possible answers to that question. What will you do with Jesus? One answer is that you can reject him as Lord and not do what he says. God will always give you that choice. God is never going to reach down from heaven and take you by the hand and force you to obey him. He just won't do that. And so you can reject him as Lord and not do what he says. Secondly, you can reject him as Lord, but do what he says. Now, I got to know that when I say that, that doesn't sound right. That you look at that and you say, well, who would ever do that, Don? I mean, who would do what he says, but then not have him as Lord? Well, you probably know people like that who at least do a lot of what Jesus said to do. You probably know some folks. And they are good people, and they're good neighbors, and they raise a good family, and they're good citizens, and they may be good friends of yours, but they're not Christians. And they don't ever intend to be Christians. They just intend to live a good life. And so in so many ways, they conform themselves to God's will, really, but they never intend to become a Christian. You probably know some people like that. Third, you can confess Jesus as Lord, but not do what he says. Now that's Luke 6:46, right? Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? There are a lot of applications of that. A physician might say, look, why do you call me your doctor? Why do you even bother calling me your doctor? If you're not going to come see me when you're sick, or you come see me and I diagnose what's wrong and I know how to make you well and I prescribe a cure for you and you won't do it, why bother even calling me your doctor? A professor might say, why do you even bother calling me your professor if you're not going to come to class? Or you come to class, but you don't pay attention. Or you come to class, pay attention, and then you don't show up for the test. Why'd even bother calling me your professor? And Jesus says, look, why do you bother calling me Lord? Why do you call me your Lord if you're not going to do what the name or the word Lord implies? Because again, Lord is about rule and rank and authority. It's understanding that I have a kingdom over which I rule and I give the law. And so what you need to be saying is not just, yes, my Lord, but then doing what I say. You can confess him as Lord and not do what he says. But fourth, you can confess him as Lord and do what he says. Now that's important. That's important, ladies and gentlemen. Track with me for just one more minute. That's important because it's his house. It's his kingdom. And so the Apostle Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, and he said, Timothy, I'm writing these things so that you can understand how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. In other words, Timothy, I'm writing to you and to others so that we can all understand how to behave in the Lord's house or the Lord's kingdom. And that's what we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen. That we are a church of Christ. What does that mean? It's not simply a name on a sign in front of our buildings. It is a statement of who we are, of identification, that we are a church, a people that belong to Jesus Christ. It's his house. And so we've got to behave in his house the way he wants people to behave in his house. I have a house in Temple Terrace, Florida. I've lived in the same house for just over 25 years now. If you come and visit me in my house, I will be glad to see you. I will invite you in. We will go into my house and sit down and we'll begin to visit. But you can't smoke in my house. And in fact, if you reach in your pocket and pull out a pack of cigarettes and try to light up, I'm going to stop you and say, hey, please don't do that. And if you insist, if you just say, I'm sorry, Don, I got to smoke, I'm going to say, you're going to have to do it somewhere else. Because we don't do that in my house. And if you come to my house, I'll offer you something to drink. I'll offer you maybe a soft drink or coffee or maybe some water. And because I live in the deep south, I'll offer you some sweet tea, some sweet tea that is so sweet it will put you in a diabetic coma. But I will not offer you alcohol. And if you reach in your pocket and you pull out a flask and you start to drink alcohol, I'm gonna say, would you please stop? Because we don't do that in my house, and this is my house. And if you insist that you're going to do that, you're going to have to leave my house. And I'd be glad to visit with you. We'll talk and visit, and I would enjoy that. But And I'm telling you, if you start taking my God's name in vain and you start using it in a disparaging way, I'm going to ask you to stop. And if you don't stop, I'd hate to have to do it, but I'm going to have to ask you to leave my house because it's my house and we don't talk that way in my house. And this is God's house. And Jesus says, don't come into my house and don't pray to me and sing to me and eat that supper and say that I am your Lord if you're not going to do what I ask you to do. Either individually in your lives when you walk outside these doors or when you come in this building and collectively you say you're a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Because this is his house. And we have to make him Lord in his house. Now to do that, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to have to just do what he says. Jesus said, look, come to me. All of you who are burdened and weary and tired of carrying around the bag of sack of rocks that is your sin. If you're tired of that, you can put that down. Now he said to do that, you're going to have to seek as the first importance the kingdom of God. Because he said, let's understand this right off the bat. He said this in the mountain message, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He said, look, I'm not going to take second place in your life. You've got to seek me as a first importance. Now that's going to mean that you're going to have to live in a different way. You're going to be holy because I am holy. And the way that you will do that is by loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the way that you commit to that, the way that you say to God and to me, Jesus said, and the way that you make a commitment before others about that is that you're going to have to do what every Christian has done from the day of Pentecost, and that is you're going to have to repent of your sins and be buried in the water of baptism so I can forgive your sins. And then as Paul would say, you can rise to walk in newness of life where you're not just saying that he's your Lord, but you're living that he is your Lord. And maybe that's you this morning. And so maybe you came into this building this morning and you've been thinking about what you need to do to truly make Jesus the Lord of your life. And if that's the water of baptism, ladies and gentlemen, we'd like to help you with that this morning. If that means that you need to come home to your Father this morning, we'd love to help you with that. But whatever it is that you need to do to make Jesus Christ truly your Lord today, let's do that. And if we can help you in a public way, let us do that right now while we stand and while we sing.